I think we'll go ahead and get started and maybe keep with the theme of letting folks out early today and get to lunch. But basically wanted to share just a little bit from this new book that came out about a week and a half ago called Redeeming How We Talk. And it's a book I co-authored with a friend of mine who lives in Portland by the name of A.J. Swoboda. A.J. is a Foursquare pastor. And his area of specialty primarily has been on a theology of the environment of creation. So he's kind of blending Pentecostal theology with creation care, and that's kind of his niche. And then he also recently wrote a book on the Sabbath, so the idea of work-life balance and rest. But this is a project we took on together to mainly speak to, as pastors, what we saw as kind of this missing conversation that we're all living in an age of anxiety. We're living in an age of tension with regard to interpersonal communication because everything's being rushed. When you rush conversation, you don't have dialogue. You just trade conclusions. By the way, that's what social media is. Social media is where we put all of our opinions. Opinions are essentially our conclusions, what we've arrived at, what we think we believe or hold to. So you're getting the conclusion without the rationale or argument for how someone arrived at that conclusion. Dialogue is when you sit into a conversation long enough that you understand the reasons why people arrive at certain conclusions. You can be swayed by those reasons, or you can push back on those reasons and actually change somebody else's mind. So the whole interaction that happens where we come together as society and further each other's knowledge of the truth is broken down when we're just trading kind of the conclusions or the opinions at the end of the chain. So AJ and I kind of had this thought, boy, as pastors, we just see that there's a lack of conversation with regard to discourse and what that would look like in our churches, families, communities, and thought, what would it take to maybe do a book into that space? I guess you're controlling it from back there, right? This quote is one that I've used in classes I've taught in grad school for quite a long time in different contexts, but it became kind of the lead-in quote for this book. And it's simply this: civilization is constituted by reasoned conversation. Civilized peoples are able to reason with one another. Barbarians club one another. The reason I used to use this quote is justice is kind of been my background. So if AJ's is a theology of creation, my background would be a theology of justice. So I am the son of a Dutch immigrant, so I'm a second-generation American. My dad came over to the States when he was about 8 years old in 1953, sailed on the Atlantic Ocean past the Statue of Liberty. Ellis Island was closed at that time, closed in the late 40s, and so landed right across on the little strip of New Jersey shore, a town called Hoboken, New Jersey. And my grandfather with $20 in his pocket and his family, my grandma and three kids went and landed in Pasadena. So that was my dad's context as an immigrant. I was born into that, lived in Holland. My dad was in the military and so on, an exchange program with what used to be the Dutch Royal Navy. Went over there because he was the only one that spoke Dutch fluently and flew a certain plane. So when you sell a bunch of planes to a country and there's someone that flies that plane and speaks the language, you kind of go with it. So from the time I was 3 years old till 6 and a half, I was in the Netherlands. And so all of my earliest childhood memories are European memories, which didn't occur to me till recently. Just that was the foundational layer, but I never really realized none of them are stateside. They're all European. And I spoke fluent Dutch. So if you think of a 6 and a half-year-old, I mean, you're talking fluent with the language. I came back to the States, and my dad was so worried about my English that he forbade me to speak Dutch. And then about two and a half years later, he went to say something to me, and it was completely gone. You can lose a whole language when your brain is still putty in a very short amount of time if you're not doing any use or hearing it at all. So you'll get this story in the introduction to this book, but I claim to be the only person I know that once was bilingual and isn't anymore. So out of that, when we moved back to the Bay Area, actually, we spent a brief time in Milpitas, which isn't too far from here, in 78, 79. My dad came home on a Tuesday and had me start moving out of my bedroom and said, we're going to have some guests come stay with us this Saturday. And we went to, sure enough, that Saturday, went to SFO and picked up a Cambodian family of five. Not a nuclear family, so it was a husband, a wife, and a baby, and then a brother and sister that had fled the genocide under Pol Pot in Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge regime, and had landed in a Thai refugee camp, and my dad had sponsored this family to come stay with us. And so watched as they were in our home for a year, and my parents take them from not speaking a word of English. The first day, Foy Long, who was the husband, sat down and wrote out a whole letter for my dad. Took him a whole day about boys with guns and people eating people and just all sorts of crazy things. My dad still has the letter. To getting them in ESOL, going through naturalization, teaching them how to drive, getting them set up with their first jobs and apartments. This was kind of a big part of my elementary years, was watching my parents and being in relationship with this family. Instead of doing certain things on a Saturday, we'd drive into the Bay Area and go to a Cambodian wedding because there was a Cambodian community there. So I would say something deep inside me awakened to the idea of empathy or understanding what the other person's life or perspective is. And I think even if it was just in a small way, because they say that that girls develop a high sense of empathy starting around age 12 or 13. Ironically, for boys, it doesn't happen till like 19, 20, 21, which is why they try and recruit you for the military in high school. Charge that hill, sure. it's also, there's a lot of side notes. It's also why, you know, all my friends in high school, guy friends, were really into vandalism, because just no concept of what that would feel like to the other, right? Or not a highly developed concept. But the seeds that were planted from that experience for me when I became a Christian at age 22 and started reading through the Bible and seeing all of the stuff about the foreigner in your midst, the alien, the stranger, the orphan, the widow, that stuff just really resonated deep to me at my core. And so I went on to seminary and studied moral philosophy or philosophy of ethics and religion, and kind of went on this course to say, how come back in the 90s, is when I was in seminary, the evangelical church wasn't talking a lot about justice issues. A lot has changed. We talk about that stuff on a regular basis now. But back in the 90s, we were still living in the Cold War of the conservative-liberal split theologically that dominated how we understood our faith in the 1900s. That going back to the 1910s and the 1920s, this big split between liberal denominations that had a watered-down theology and aimed into the social sectors, and conservative or fundamentalist denominations that had high regard for scripture, high regard for Christology, but in reaction to this, doubled down on the message of Christ saving us spiritually and retreated from the areas of society, the social sectors. To the degree that theologian John Stott called it the Great Reversal, that evangelicals who had been on the forefront of orphanages, on the forefront of hospitals, on the forefront of taking care of the poor, had in some way retreated from those spaces and forgotten that part of their heritage. So in the 1990s, I was still walking into churches where if you use the word love, people would actually get concerned, as if love was a slippery slope to bad theology. The word justice certainly wasn't allowed. in that time period. When I started something called the Justice Conference in 2010, so fast forwarding even further, there was a whole national evangelical relief and development organization. So this is an organization doing justice work in countries all around the world. They even had a board level discussion whether or not they could affiliate with something called the Justice Conference. So that was 2010. This is 2018. Somewhere in that process, 2012, 13, things really changed, and now almost any church in America, I don't know that I've met a single church now that wouldn't be comfortable with the term justice, or certainly biblical justice. So a lot has really moved in that space, and that's been the space I've primarily been working in. So started something called the Justice Conference. It's now in 8 countries. Wrote a book called Pursuing Justice. You can find it in the bookstore, but it's articulating a theology of justice, that one of the ways we come to know God is through his perspective or his heart on how things ought to be, which is how you would describe justice. When things are as they ought to be, a right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. So really trying to work out what it looks like for justice not to be a tertiary issue in the church, but like it says in Isaiah 58 or Matthew 25, whatever we do for the least of these, we're actually doing as if it's a part of our relationship with Jesus, our devotional life. So justice isn't a tertiary issue, it's somehow central, that it's centered in regard to our spiritual growth or the dynamic of our relationship with Jesus. Love is defined by Jesus as sacrifice, that you give your life for another, you would give your life away. So Jesus' definition of love basically sits with a lot of overlapping space on justice. They mean very much the same things. So that's been a big part of my career as a educator and as a pastor at a church, trying to figure out how do you have orthodox, conservative theology, but also take into consideration that love your neighbor is not just a fun thing for some people to do on Fridays or Saturdays, but it's a central call to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And then also with regard to Christian higher education, how do we build this stuff in? So justice has been a big part of that. That's led me into a space. We might be talking about this on Friday. I haven't gotten approval yet. But I wrote a book called The Myth of Equality that came out a year ago and is on the space of race and our faith and the history of the church in America with regard to race. And it's a very needed, I think, conversation in the church today. It's also one that can cause a lot of disagreement. So we'll see if on Friday we'll have that conversation. But that book is in the bookstore as well. And was really surprised because my biggest concern with The Myth of Equality was that it would be received well by leaders of color and friends that work in that space and have worked in that space a lot longer than I have, and was surprised that it was received well out kind of in the literary world. So Publishers Weekly named it one of the top 5 religion books of 2017. And so to have that conversation from an evangelical perspective, being willing to be honest about the challenges that presents because of our complicit history, because of racism, because how that shaped our theology for a long time. But so all of these are a part of what's defined me, and one of the reasons why this quote has always showed up in classes I've taught. But really now coming to this point of saying justice, conversations on race, conversations with the church and how do we find unity, that this all really centers on a level of maturity or a level of wisdom with regard to words and speech and what that means in the life of a believer. Does that make sense? So a lot by way of background. So I want to just make a couple points real quick because it'd be way too hard to get into all of the theology of the book. But the first point would simply be this, that words are always tools or are always employed to be persuasive. In the history of civilization, words are tools, have always been employed to be persuasive and to influence or to shape society or culture. So if we had time, we could jump back into ancient Greece and philosophy and what was called sophistry, that you had people that were well-versed in what was known as rhetoric, how to employ language, how to employ words, and that they would take pride in being able to argue things regardless of the truth of the matter. It's kind of like the original fake news. They were skilled in just being able to make arguments and to persuade people. And that was kind of this virtuous thing and demonstrated their skill or their talent in rhetoric. So sophistry, that they could just be wise and flattering with their words, regardless of whether it was true or something they believed in. This is why Paul takes great pains to distinguish himself in his letters to the Corinthian people and elsewhere. People that were in a Greek culture saying, I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words. I wasn't coming to you just with rhetoric. I wasn't coming just to be involved in this exercise of persuasion that was disconnected from, say, the truth of the matter. I came and gave you my life. I came and gave you the heart of the argument, in many respects, not even with wise words, but really committed to the truth and to letting you know the message of Jesus Christ. So you see this idea that there's always been rhetoric in society. It gets really fascinating when you come to the modern era. So I put this in the book because I think it's a part of understanding how we got to where we are today. But it began for me, and we can go to the next picture. When I was in Rome, I've been to Italy a lot. Italy's one of my favorite places. Florence is my favorite city in the world, I think partly because I ran around there when I was 5 years old, you know, and somehow it seeped deep into me. I love studying the Reformation. The Reformation back in the early 1500s with Luther and these guys, to understand it, you have to understand the Renaissance, because the Renaissance, this rebirth of art, humanism, even the licentiousness with regard to Renaissance popes, the abuse with regard to the printing press and the sale of indulgences, this aspect of the church in the Renaissance is what the Reformation was a reaction to. You can't understand the reaction unless you understand what it was a reaction to. Does that make sense? So you end up studying the Renaissance and the Reformation together. And if you're going to study the Renaissance, you have to study Florence, which kind of gets me back to my favorite city. So leading Reformation and Renaissance history trips through that area and then into Germany, a little bit of a fun pastime. But one of these times I was in Rome, walking through Rome and seeing a building. This is a drawing of the original building. And then you can go to a picture that's now where you would see it if you're walking through Rome. But this is the College of Propaganda Fide, Latin, the College for the Propagation of the Faith. The original missions arm of the Catholic Church, when the age of exploration sets out in the 1500s and you're sending ships and you have this thing called the Reformation or Protestantism born. And so now there's this argument about which strand of Christianity is true and a bit of an arms race. Who's going to get to these new countries, these new discoveries first? And make sure that they tell the right version of Christianity, that you have this College of the Propagation of the Faith, this missions kind of arm of how we're going to talk about the Christian faith. This is what propaganda originally meant. Propaganda originally was using the institutional capacity of shaping and telling the story with right motives and right intentions, ostensibly, to reach people with the message of Jesus Christ. That's what propaganda originally meant. Isn't that wild? What do you think of when you think of propaganda now? Of what? Not Jesus. It's a good starting point. What? What time period do you think of? World War II. What images come to mind? Hitler and Nazis. Here's the crazy thing. We grew up believing, we grew up with, if you think of just your last week, could you fit all of the data of your last week into a 200-page book? If you really broke it down to every thought you had, every conversation you had, everything you ate, how you felt about how you ate it, what the weather was like, could you put all of the data into 200 pages just from your last week? History is one of these interesting things where it's impossible to capture all of what's going on. And so when we tell stories, we grab timeline bits, right? And we move forward. This is the book Myth of Equality with regard to our racial history in this country is incredibly important to know because so much of that history was never told, and it changes how we understand ourselves and how we understand the church's role with regard to race. Incredibly important. But with regard to propaganda, the first data point for us isn't the Catholic Church and the propagation of the faith. It's not even anything after that in the 1700s, 1800s. It really usually begins with Joseph Goebbels, or more specifically Hitler and the Nazis, doesn't it? And man, they really had this propaganda machinery. Of the three primary leaders in Nazi Germany, one of those three was a guy with this incredible power for propaganda. And we think, what the heck was going on with Nazi Germany that they took so much resource and put it towards shaping public opinion? You want to know where Hitler got it? This is the part of history that we've never been told. Where? Not the Bible. He got it from being a soldier. Where was Hitler a soldier during what war? He was a soldier during, a Prussian soldier during World War I, on the losing side. And he watched as another country or countries used propaganda, what came to be known as propaganda, to effectively get their whole country involved in the war effort. And that began in World War I with England. So you had a guy that was in charge of the war effort in England. We can go to the next slide, and we'll leave it here. And his name was Lord Kitchener. Lord Kitchener was a very famous British guy, incredibly high public opinion, and he was in charge of taking a country that didn't have much of a standing army. It always relied on its naval power for its colonial endeavors, etc., and to quickly get this country ready for war and to get a sort of a draft thing going, or this idea that people would now enlist and join the cause and see this as a part of their duty as a loyal citizen. And Lord Kitchener began to use a new form of art that was really famous in Paris at the time, which was called poster art, using this medium of posters that you could then produce on a bigger scale than smaller things. And they created posters, and there's many different renditions of this, some that say for king and country, owing to this idea of duty to the monarchy. But this picture of Lord Kitchener pointing at you and saying your country needs you, or for king and country. And if you're an 18, 19, 20, in your 20s, year old man in particular, but the country as a whole, and this is the message coming to you, there was this incredible response of people just flocking to join the cause. So America joined World War I at the beginning, No. We joined when? Okay. So a couple years in, halfway through. And in fact, Wilson, Woodrow Wilson, won re-election on a platform of neutrality. He employed a young man by the name of Creel, who was in charge of his campaign, and George Creel. And George Creel helped put this message out of neutrality. Woodrow Wilson wins re-election, holds out for about 2 years, and then finally brings the United States into the war. We did not have a modern army. We were not up to the standards of Europe with regard to our machinery, with the kinds of numbers needed, with any of this. So we had to create a wave of public opinion in order to get people to enlist and join this. But it was more than just that. I just told you that Wilson won on a platform of neutrality, right? So you've already seeded the people with this message that we shouldn't be getting involved in the war. Now you're going to lead them into the war. You have to unify people around that, don't you? In fact, we have a lot of immigrants in the country at this time. The largest population immigration-wise from Europe was probably Germany. Germany was the preeminent kind of second language you would learn, whereas now it would be Spanish. Classical music, what we know as classical music back then, was understood as German music. Mozart, Bach, Beethoven, right? So you have this strong German, the Lutheran church, you have this strong German contingency, and all of a sudden we're going to go into war against Germany. This need to align and unify people. By the way, we'll just switch to the next picture. We didn't create that Uncle Sam idea. We borrowed it. And it was somebody doing artwork for, I think, Harper's or one of those famous publications that used a self-portrait of himself to create this Uncle Sam image. But we borrowed the idea of this duty that your country needs you, that Uncle Sam needs you, because we didn't have one centralized figure. The monarchy kind of gives you that idea that we rally around one person. In America, it changes every so many years. We don't have that monarch kind of idea. So we created Uncle Sam. And so we borrowed the poster art. But let me just read you a couple things. So George Creel, who had helped win the re-election, ends up being put in charge of what was called the Committee on Public Information, CPI. Tim Wu, you can read in the book The Attention Merchants. By the way, there's a PBS documentary on World War I called The Great War, I think is what it's called. Also fascinating because this idea on propaganda and the U.S.'s use of propaganda is basically a subtext throughout the whole of that narrative of the Great War, one that we don't really know much about. Tim Wu says this: it was not until 1915 that governments first systematically deployed the entire range of modern media to rouse their population to fanatical assent. The entry of the state into the game with its vast resources and monopoly on force would have a spectacular consequence with regard to our understanding of advertising and marketing. In other words, World War I is arguably where modern advertising is born, which is crazy. So Creel's Committee on Public Information would end up having a staff of 150,000 people dedicated solely to shaping public opinion and garnering effort for the war effort, buying bonds, etc. They printed 75 million pamphlets and books, and they reached, because they kept great records, a very precise estimated 134,454,514 men and women with short pro-war messages delivered by volunteers and celebrities. They would take the celebrities of their day and in theaters with silent pictures, etc. They would do these two-minute war messages, pro-war messages, delivered by these celebrities that were these highly crafted little speeches. Those are staggering numbers. And then Woodrow Wilson's kind of infamous statement that we have to make the world safe for democracy. All of this to say, we marshaled an incredible amount of rhetoric to shape public opinion, so much so that you had some small towns where they ended up killing German breeds of dogs. So much so that this is a part of the story of Prohibition, that after the war, and largely because of the anti-German sentiment that was kicked up by the war, you had the public opinion to go dry, because a large part of alcohol was beer. And who made the beer in America? Just think of all the names that are very familiar to you, right? So this incredible story of propaganda, but from here, by the way, that's where Nazi Germany looked back and said, this was incredibly effective. How do we utilize this? Now, I'm not baptizing the message of Nazi Germany. I'm just simply saying they borrowed techniques that they had saw and developed those further for their own ends, their own purposes. But when we come to today, we're bombarded by tens of thousands of messages a day, of advertisements. We sit on an airplane and there's a screen in front of us in the chair back that's staring right at our faces, that's already turned on to the ads that are spinning around, whether it's social media and everything else that comes through it, that we are at the end of messages that come our way that are shaped to steer us into consumerism. And recently we've learned how that gets even more complicated when it goes into the political realm, and what that looks like for the next decade or generations to come, this finely tuned sense of using rhetoric or words to shape people's thoughts and opinions and reality. All that to make this argument, words are incredibly important. How we think about them is incredibly important, and that we have to understand the wisdom needed to think about these things. Otherwise, we're just on the receiving end of persuasion and influence, rather than on the end of filtering how we come to understand what we're hearing, or how we're marshaling words or rhetoric ourselves. It's amazing to me that it starts with the message of Jesus, propagation of faith, and it comes to being on the receiving end of a consumeristic or a political message or agenda. What would it look like to take the Bible serious and to go, the power of our words are a part of the image of God in us, that we really do speak a world into existence. We shape the world for better or worse with our tongues. With our tongues, we bring words of life. With our tongues, we bring words of destruction. James says it, the tongue is this little evil in our body that we can let loose a fire with errant words or slander or gossip that would be like in the Northwest or even in California when a forest fire comes through. And you see a blackened forest, and it's like, this is what happens to society or to a person's reputation or to their character when we don't understand the power of words or use them in a godly kind of a way. Let's switch to the next slide real quick. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. If business or politicians are going to spend so much time thinking about words and their power, as parents, as teachers, as people in a church, as people that want to be witnesses of Jesus, shouldn't we spend more time thinking about the inherent power of words? That our affirmation, that our nurture can actually speak a different reality into existence? I didn't think of it, and it's out there in a lot of different ways, but I'm captured by the quote that we become the stories that we tell. We become the stories we tell. Our families become the stories we tell. What story are you telling your family over and over in subtle different ways? What story are you telling your church? I walk into some churches and it's so critical that the congregation, it's almost like they're being lashed or punished each week because they're not good enough, or they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, or it's just this kind of overt story that keeps coming through. And that congregation walks out, and they walk out as this beat down, hardened reality, embittered that somehow the faith isn't light. It's not like Duffy was saying earlier, that Jesus has come along and lightened our burden. But somehow you walk out, and like a child that's punished too much, they go look for somebody else to punish. Have you ever seen that? When we receive too much of that harshness, we go into the world and look to manifest that on somebody else. And it's almost like those churches go out and looking to judge somebody, looking to judge the world, or looking to be critical of this, or looking to tear or cut somebody down over here. We become the stories we tell. If you're a teacher in your classroom, what story are you telling that's counter-cultural, that's actually going to reach somebody's ears so that when they're 30 or 40, they go, I remember my fourth grade teacher. I remember my fourth grade teacher. It's the teacher that gave me a love of history. I'm talking about the College of Propaganda Fide because somebody put a love of history in me. I wrote the books I did because somebody put a love of history in me, and it was a man teaching fourth grade that after lunch would take us into history, and it was like story time, and I came alive. What would it look like? We need to think more of our words. Here's the interesting thing about the prosperity gospel. Who knows what the prosperity gospel is? Just a quick name it and claim it. You know, it's kind of true, isn't it? You know, Anthony Robbins makes a killing going around doing his seminars on self-help and unleashing the power of positive thinking, right? That when you get up every day and say to yourself that you love yourself and that you can do this and that you will do this, that it begins to come true, right? Name it and claim it is a spiritual version of saying Jesus said, ask for what you need, ask for what you want, it'll be given. But it's also very similar to what's just true about the way God made us as human beings in this world, that we bear his image and that there is power to our words, that this prosperity gospel is partly true even if you don't ascribe to it. It's speaking words into the world and saying, I believe those words can come back and bear fruit. We beat up on prosperity gospel and say that's a perversion of the gospel. Why? Because it's ultimately me-centered. It's not about the glory of God. It gets caught up in this obsession with me and what I can get out of religion, which is a twisting or a distortion of religion. But it has a truth in it, doesn't it? Here's the thought. Is the subtle truth in the middle of someone else's heresy a stronger truth than the theology we're living? Is the subtle truth in the middle of someone else's heresy a stronger truth than the theology that we're living? Let me just stop there. Thoughts? Is it possible that we've become so narrow in our focus, not having eyes to see or ears to hear, that we think we have a religion that's on the rails, partly from what was handed to us tradition, partly from our narrow reading sometimes, and I'm talking about me here. I don't have to criticize anyone else with regard to faith or spirituality. I just got to introspect. Right? Paul talked about being the worst of all sinners, yet he knew so much more about what God actually wanted. I think the more we look at what God really wants, the more we realize our sin. because there's this crazy implementation gap. You know so much of what we should be doing and realize that even on our best day, we can't get there. And so I think the more we grow, it ought to lead to humility. It's only a false kind of growth that leads to self-righteousness, right? So the question for me is, have I lost sight of the amazing power that's possible in the world? Through the power of the Holy Spirit that works in me and around me and through the church, that I'm not expecting great things, that I don't go into the day looking at it as this amazingly charged space where I can sow seeds. Jesus talked about his messages or what he came to say as seed that would go into soil. Remember he talked about the different soils? Are we looking at the day with this incredible possibility that we can speak a different kind of word or tell different kinds of stories that can heal things as big as racial divide, that can take children that have trauma and help them see a different narrative for their life, that look at broken relationships that you don't think could ever be reconciled, but come to a place where you realize, wow, reconciliation is possible? Is the subtle truth in someone else's heresy stronger than the theology that we're living? In other words, is our theology really expanding to the four corners of what Jesus wants us to have? Let me continue here. One of the problems with evangelical theology since the late 1800s that was brought on by revivalism, a lot of good things brought on by revivalism, but one of the problems is what's called heavenism, that salvation was just simply to get you to heaven. It was just simply to save souls, and that's really the whole ball game there. Which takes justice, which takes sacrificial love, which takes your neighbor, which takes the orphans, the widows, the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, all of that, and really relegates it to a secondary, tertiary thing, because the only thing that really matters here is this kind of salvation of souls. And the verse, there's several verses that we can go to that cut against this, but in Colossians, it says that God is reconciling all things to himself through Jesus Christ who died on the cross. That God isn't just saving souls, but he's reconciling all things to himself. He's making all things new. He's redeeming. God loved the world and sent Jesus because this is now the first fruits of bringing things back to the garden. So the garden that once was is now broken. We live in the messy middle. But if we go to Revelation, what do we see again? We don't see angels with harps. We see a garden. And the tree of life and the river flowing down the center, that it is restored. What was broken is restored. So God is in the business of reconciling things. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. A quick way of arguing this, and to do it just so you know I'm not a heretic, if you are caught up in what would be called heavenism, or if you make too much of the theory of substitutionary atonement, and that you think that substitutionary atonement isn't a part of the gospel, but you think it is the gospel, catch what I'm saying now. Substitutionary atonement, Jesus on the cross, is absolutely a part of the gospel, but if you've gone too far and you think that it is the gospel, what you're saying is the gospel is Good Friday only. Does that make sense? If all you have is substitutionary atonement, then all you have is Good Friday, correct? If all you have is Good Friday, what are you missing? Easter. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If you do not have the resurrection, then what? You got nothing. So in our evangelical faith, we made a mistake somewhere along the lines of redacting and reducing the good news to cross only, Good Friday only, and we left off Easter and resurrection, which completes and makes the whole thing the sufficient picture of the good news that God intended in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When all you have is Good Friday, it's easy to spiritualize the whole thing and get caught up in heavenism. When all of a sudden you have Jesus coming back in bodily form, in the resurrected body that we're supposed to be looking toward, that somehow we someday are looking forward to, all of a sudden you realize God is redeeming and reconciling all things back to himself. So we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Here's the question. Maybe the way we talk to each other is the greatest tool for justice that we have. That reconciliation is ultimately the aim, and the way we talk is the means. Reconciliation is the end. It's our mission, and how we talk is the means. So now I'm going to take you to where we're going to close. This is out of Matthew 18. You don't have to be able to read it. I'm showing it for effect. Matthew 18 is known as the what passage of the Bible? Someone just shout it out. It's known as the church discipline. Someone sins in church, we're going to go to what passage of Scripture? Matthew 18, right? It's known as the church discipline passage of Scripture. What's ironic here, it just got wider, is I wanted to show you what was above and what was below. What is above the dealing with sin? By the way, the dealing with sin is about yay big. Can you see that? Depending on the scale, it would be bigger or smaller, but it's about yay big in this picture. And if you look above it, you see a longer passage, or about the same. And if you look below it, you see a longer passage. It's a narrative of Jesus, a lot like Duffy. Duffy's a storyteller, right? Jesus tells a story. You leave the 99 sheep to go find the what? Because it's all about finding what is lost. I'm in the business of reconciliation, not in the business of just meeting felt needs. That's not why I exist. It's not name it and claim it. It's not ultimately just about you and your wants, wishes, and desires. By the way, in the church, we've done something really poisonous. We've taken love, which Jesus defines as laying your life down for the other. So Jesus' metric for love is sacrifice. Do you get that? Okay. Our definition or metric for love in society is the intensity of our wants, wishes, or desires. It's the intensity of our longing. Listen to Taylor Swift. Watch the Hallmark Channel. Look at any poem, anything, just the way we use it. I love In-N-Out. I love a good burger. If I told you I love In-N-Out, you're going to be like, that guy stops at In-N-Out every time he comes to California. But you know what I'm talking about. That the when I use the word love or underscore it, I'm trying to locate you on the intensity of my wants, wishes, or desires. Does that make sense? Wow, I love that. You know, you listen to teenage boys. I love that girl. That guy probably doesn't even know that girl. He just has some kind of a guy desire, right? This is how we use it in society. This is incredibly scary. Why? Because if I asked you what the definition of the English word lust is, do you know what it is? Intensity of longing or desire. Intensity of our wants, wishes, or desires. We, the church, have let our understanding of the word love be hollowed out and replaced by the definition of the word lust. And it has so messed up our theology and our way of understanding life that we walk around half depressed, half lost, going, I don't understand why I feel like this because I'm a good person. Why are you a good person? Because I love myself. I give a lot of attention to my wants, wishes, and desires. Paul talks about this. Their God was their stomach, and they worshiped their appetites. Dysfunctional religion becomes about the belly. Functional religion becomes about loving other people. So Jesus, leave the 99. We can go back to that slide and go find the one. This is the definition of love. Then Jesus gives this thing about dealing with problems or broken relationships. Then he comes back about the servant that was forgiven the large debt. Remember that? The king forgives the large debt. The servant goes out, finds somebody that owes him $2, and his heart hasn't been changed yet. And he grabs the person that owes him $2 and starts shaking him and says, I want my $2. If you grew up in the 80s, you remember a movie with John Cusack. Thank you. The problem with dry humor is half the time it's not funny. But that's all I've got. So you've got this book ending where Jesus is saying, it's about reconciliation. It's about reconciliation. It's about reconciliation. And then we get Matthew 18 in the middle, which is, if someone sins against you, you go talk to them. If they don't listen, you go get somebody else. If they don't listen, then get more people in the community involved in this brokenness. And then ultimately, treat them like you would a tax collector. And then Jesus says, whatever is established by two or three, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also. One of the most abused scripture verses in all of the Bible. It's used to say that you have church wherever there's two or three Christians gathered together. So I don't have to go to church. I am church when I'm with my friends, my Christian friends. It's not what it's saying. I can go into the Redwoods by myself. I already have the Holy Spirit. That definition of church, I don't need any of you, right? Two or three gathered together is Jesus borrowing the law from Deuteronomy that says that everything has to be established by credible witnesses, two or three. You can't get into hearsay. The first to present his case always seems right until another comes along, says Proverbs. So Jesus says, when you're trying to deal with these broken relationships, you have to bring people in that have perspective. And when you're doing this the right way, trying to bring about reconciliation, not to further the gossip or the slander, then I'm there with you. Why? Because I'm in the business of reconciliation. It doesn't mean you have church there. It means that I'm with you in the reconciling work when that's your focus. And when Jesus says, if they're not going to listen, treat them as a tax collector, that's where we get the excommunication, the church discipline of expelling a person out, excommunicating them. How did Jesus treat tax collectors? He ate with them. He went to their parties. He made one of them his disciple. Matthew, Zacchaeus looked him right in the eye, didn't ignore him, and said, if you'll have me, I will change your life. The tax collector isn't pushed out by the community. The tax collector, after the community tries to reconcile but won't listen, the tax collector excludes themselves. Like the prodigal son excluded himself. But the minute the prodigal son turned back toward the father, what'd the father do? Ran. We have turned Jesus' reconciliation passage, using how we use our words and how we handle interpersonal conflict. You go to the person first. You go to the person always first. You don't let the sun go down on your anger. You don't slander. You don't backbite. You don't undercut. You go to them because you might have misunderstood them. You go to them because when you tell them, hey, this is how this made me feel, they might actually break and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I was having a bad day. You're right. We deny them the opportunity of their growth and their humility to come back in and prove the relationship. Now I can trust you. I can always go to you now because look, you heard me and received me. We have to build better habits of going back to people. We have lost this in the church. And not only that, but we use this passage of scripture to do the opposite. I was raised in the church climate that was told in college that when you graduate college, go look for a healthy church. Here's how you find a healthy church. There's three marks of a healthy church: the word rightly taught, the sacraments rightly administered, and church discipline practiced. Anyone else ever heard that? I guarantee you most of you have. I kept hearing it over and over. So I'd walk into a church, and I remember being with friends. Somebody would sin, and we'd catch wind of it, and we'd be like, oh, now we're going to find out if this is a real church. by whether they put that person up on stage and really shame them good. And we'd be back there waiting to see the discipline happen. And after a while, I was like, what the heck is going on? What was Jesus's mark? They will know you are my disciples by your... How come that's not in the top three marks of a healthy church? Where did these top three marks of a healthy church come from? Anyone know? A bunch of you raised your hands. Anyone know where they came from? They were just passed down to us. I'll tell you where they came from. The Belgic Confession of Faith. So it was a Reformed Confession of Faith, a group of Calvinists in what would become Belgium, Holland area, that defined what a healthy church is, but they were defining it against the lapsed church of their day. The Catholic Church that didn't let people read the Bible in their own language, that didn't give sermons expounding on Scripture in a language that people could understand, right? So they were returning to the Scripture. Secondly, there were seven sacraments in the Catholic Church, some of which would be abused, and they were returning to and this idea of transubstantiation that Jesus actually became his literal flesh in Mass when they were giving Mass. And so in reaction to that, the Reformation was saying there's only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it doesn't mean what that is. So a true church has come out from that, not last rites by a priest, not confession to a priest to be absolved that way, but we're coming into two. And in reaction to the sin or the licentiousness of the Renaissance popes that had out of wedlock children, where prostitution, when Luther went to Rome, prostitution was rampant in the open, in the streets with priests and all of this, where buying and selling of political offices was happening. In reaction to that, there has to be holiness. And discipline is the root word of disciple, that there has to be, in some sense, some order to this. I can understand exactly where these three marks came from, right? And you can understand it better as you hold it up and get it in perspective, right? What it was owing against. But in the era of fundamentalism, without the historical context, you can have people like me in our 20s thinking that we're a good Christian, trying to be devout by running around looking for a church that's going to put a young person up who's made a moral mistake and somehow shame them in front of the community. And if they don't receive that whipping in a good way and they go out from us, then we, treat them like a tax collector. We have to understand our purpose. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. We have the power of words. We have the power of our words in concert, that we have this chorus of words as the church, this chorus of love and justice and peace and righteousness that cares about the one sheep, cares about the broken relationship, and knows that when our purposes are aligned, that Jesus is going to be in our midst. And so we go boldly into areas of racial injustice. We go boldly into the areas of the brokenness of the church in this country. We go boldly into the areas where people scoff at the conversations that we're having, and we say, I'm here to bring light. I'm here with the motive to reconcile. I'm here with the motive to dialogue, not just trade conclusions or opinions. I'm here to learn, I'm here to listen, and I'm here to share. Please, last word as we go, and I'll take questions if you want to say. Beware of Facebook. This isn't a silly comment. This is a very real comment, that Facebook has an algorithm that learns what you like. If you hover on a post, it knows that you hover. If you click on a post, it knows you click on it. Little by little by little, Facebook is designed to lead you to the most extreme version of yourself. It is built that over time, the more you use it, it will lead you to the most extreme version of yourself. And so when something comes up politically or whatever in the country and you go, I've got 10 different news sources that all agree with me on this issue, so I'm reading broadly, and then you go argue with your friend, you are not reading broadly. You're being given the exact same curated message that Facebook knows that you like to hear, and that it's a reflection of yourself. It's your avatar that you've created. So if we're going to have meaningful dialogue in the church, we have to be wary of the things that give us a false perception of reality and then going into conversation without the appropriate humility or caution that we should have with regard to that. The book of Proverbs talks about wisdom. This is just one of the areas in which we need to become wise. You can find more in the bookstore. They got a bunch of these copies. But any questions, feel free to walk out if you need to go to lunch. But I'm happy to answer a few questions if anyone's got a thought. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Confirmation bias is a real thing. We like to hear the things that confirm or affirm us in what we already believe. If we're not careful, what we're going to do is when did you become a Christian? Less than age 10, less than age 20? You were handed a set of beliefs at that point by somebody who may or may not have even been trained theologically, right? If we think that there's something godly or righteous about doubling down and protecting those beliefs the rest of our life, as if we're guarding sound theology, what we're doing is guarding the theology we were handed that may or may not be good theology. The correct posture is to bring all of our theology back to Scripture, the Bereans, all of our theology back to Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and say, take the errant parts of this and cleanse it out and replace it rather with the correct part of what I should be thinking or seeing so that we have eyes to see and ears to hear so that we're young wineskins rather than old wineskins so that we're humble and God can lift us up rather than proud where he has to take us down. So if we want the best of the Christian life, we have to remain, no matter how close to Jesus we are, like Peter, we have to be open to the rebuke, get behind me, Satan. And knowing that at all times, we ourselves might be the biggest problem for falsehood in our own life. And so there are things I can learn from a Muslim. Not about correct views of Jesus, but maybe in helping me walk circumspectly around how I understand Jesus, how I articulate it, how I feel about a Muslim. Do I have prejudice against this person more so than Jesus would? So then I don't have a correct view of Jesus, right? Like, so other people, anyone can teach me something if I'm willing to learn from them. Not what they're trying to teach me, but through the experience, if I'm open, there's always an opportunity for me to grow and learn. It's a great point. So, I'm worried about time. So one last question, and we'll call it good. Everyone's ready for lunch. hey, thanks for listening. Happy to interact later if you find me. But I do appreciate it. Thank you.